As you all know, I was one of the team that went to Fiji and joined. Is this one on as well, Jeremy? So can I take it out? Oh, good, I'm just going to take it out. It's just in my way. And joined Mobile Mission Maintenance at the campground there in Simbeto Christian Camp, where we finished off building the accommodation block. Right at the very beginning, we were given some briefings. So we were given a chance to actually settle in, transport us safely from the airport to the campground, navigate around the campground, get to know the place. And then we were given two briefings. One was a health and safety briefing, and the other was a project briefing. The health and safety briefing was quite short. I don't know why you're laughing, Josh. It was serious. There are no health and safety rules in Fiji. But if you get injured, actually not too far down the road, there's this hospital called Lautoka Hospital. The bad news is it doesn't provide such good medical care, apparently. But it's got a brilliant reputation for doing amputations. So if you injure yourself, we'll just lop it off. Not a problem. And then we were given the project brief. Now, the project brief was more structured, more detailed, and start right at the beginning. So Jared took us through what we're there to do, what our objective was, what the current state of play was, i.e. where we'd gotten up to, how the building would fit in with the rest of the buildings that were at the campground, what activities we'd have to undertake, what materials were there and we'd need, the tools and so on and so forth. So at the end of that brief, I think we all felt that we had a pretty good view of what we were there to do that week. We knew we'd have to split up into teams, we knew we'd have to take these tasks on and do them in this sort of order in order to be able to achieve what we need to achieve. We also knew that we actually had to do things quickly because we didn't have a lot of time. So after 2 weeks of sweat, paint stains, very sore muscles, and bad country music, we finished with this. And it was pretty good. That was pretty cool, I have to say. But I got to thinking, well, what if we hadn't been clear on our purpose? What if we didn't actually know what jobs needed to be done? We didn't have the materials. We certainly didn't have the skills. We could have ended up with that. Unfortunately, that's where we started from. So we had a little bit of a fix-up to do before we could actually begin to produce the other output. But anyway, while I was in Fiji, I got to thinking about this whole idea of having the big picture, knowing what it is that we're there to do, being very clear on what our objectives are and what our goals. And certainly, in the business world, most people have a job description, which sets out what it is that you're there to do. What are your tasks? What are your activities? What is the mission of the business that you're working for? How will these be measured and so on and so forth? What about for Christians? What about for our life? Would something like that be useful? Well, I went and had a look in the Bible to see what it said about job descriptions. And it turns out that job descriptions are not new. In fact, they've been around from the very beginning. Adam and Eve had a job description: to multiply and to be stewards of God's creation. This guy, Noah, had a job description: to save some of creation from the flood. And these guys, so we had Abraham and Saul and Moses, all too had job descriptions. And Jesus had a job description. His job was to save the world. He's my superhero. And as it turns out, we also have a biblical job description to meet. Not that job. But what's the purpose of a job description for Christians? Why would I have one? Well, I'm not sure about the rest of you, but for me, I get so immersed in the details of doing my Christian stuff that oftentimes I lose the big picture. What am I doing it for? What's the point of it? And I'm not always clear on whose goals I'm meeting. Am I meeting God's goals? Or am I meeting Peter's goals? So I think it's really important that we are clear on what our purpose is, what duties are expected from us. In other words, we need to be reminded of the foundations of that Christian life to give us that wide-angle view of those biblical mandates. Speaking of biblical mandates, when it comes to summarizing biblical mandates, no one did that better than our Lord Jesus. He could get right to the heart of things. Now, in Jewish law, there are 613 laws that need to be obeyed. So Jesus took those and he said, well, too many. Two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. We're all busy. I'm busy. You're busy. We have lots and lots of commitments. So it's really easy for us to lose sight of what God's requirements are for us. Now, we know mechanics. Mechanics' jobs, they fix cars. Teachers teach children. And Christians, we have a working job description that we have to meet too. Being a Christian wasn't an invitation to be a passenger. The Great Commission and other passages in the Bible make it really clear that we have a very active role to play. So what would a Christian job description look like? Well, spoiler alert here. This is actually a sermon. I'm not going to produce a real job description, so I don't have the 18 points and all the measures, and I don't have your beautiful little logo framing up their mission statement and stuff like that. Sorry. So I've summarized them. I've summarized those down to five themes. Okay, so we're going to go through five themes. So hopefully you can stay with me for that. Now, I better say before we kick off, they're not in order. So number one is not the most important, and number five is not the least important. In fact, just like any good job description, you actually got to do them all because they build on each other and they're repetitive. The more you do, the more they build, so on and so forth. So let's kick off. Number one. So within an organization, every employee is expected to reflect the values and face of the company for which they work. And they do this through their attitudes and their actions, the way they treat the customers and the way they treat their peers. If the customers aren't treated well, customers will stay away. Well, the same is true for Christians, right? As Christians, we ought to be able to reflect the nature of God by the lifestyle that we live. God made all creation for the purpose of giving him glory. And we're part of God's creation. Therefore, our overarching purpose is to give glory to God. Now, a servant of the Lord does not live for themselves. They live for their master. So we can't be people pleasers. But on the flip side, we can't please ourselves either. We have to make sure that what we do and what we say is pleasing to God. So how do we do this? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. So that in all you say and all you do, eat and drink, give Christ the glory." Okay. But how do you do this? Well, let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus summed it up in his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. One commentator has summarized those teachings as how to live a life that's dedicated to and pleasing to God, free from hypocrisy, full of love and grace, full of wisdom and discernment. Then you'll be glorifying God. Now, obviously, we don't have time to go through the Sermon on the Mount this morning, but I encourage everybody to reread the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 to 7, and reflect on those teachings as you journey and seek to glorify God. Right, number two, grow spiritually in the Lord. Now, when we take on a job or a role, we have an expectation that we'll grow into it, that we'll learn new stuff. Whether you be an employee, a volunteer, or an entrepreneur, you have an expectation that you are going to learn, that you're going to grow, that you're going to develop the skills and competencies to do the current job well and to prepare yourself for what's coming next. Well, that's true for Christians as well. It's important that every one of us grows into our eternal job. So how do we do that? How do we add to our skills and capabilities as Christians? Well, the Bible's pretty clear on that. We've got to do some stuff. We've got to pray. We've got to spend time reading, meditating, studying the Word of God. We've got to put what we've studied into practice. We should be seeking feedback as well. And ultimately, we need to be imitating Jesus. Paul said to Timothy, "A servant of God must be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, on that building site in Fiji, we had to make sure we had the right tools, the right materials, and the right instructions, and how to use both. And then we need to do it. We need to practice. And Mike's practicing supervising. In theory, if you want to know about that story, ask Josh, not Mike. Now, I believe that if you want to become an expert in something, you've got to practice it about 10,000 times. We'll do it for 10,000 hours. That's 10,000 prayers, 10,000 Bible studies, 10,000 practices. That's a lot of practice. But being a Christian is not an academic thing. Believe it or not, it's extremely practical. Jesus and the apostles showed us that we needed to do what we learned. It wasn't just enough to listen to an amazing sermon. Okay? Spending time in prayer, studying the Word of God, listening to God's instruction. When we're quiet, we can hear God's voice. God will tell you, what do I need to change? Peter, you need to change this. Peter, I need you to learn that. Peter, repent from this. So we pray, we study, we practice. And then we find somebody or we're part of a home group and we seek feedback. And then we pray, we study. You see, there's a bit of a cycle here. We keep doing this over and over. And ultimately, we strive to imitate Jesus. Becoming a Christian was the beginning of a life-changing journey. We will be changed. We should expect to be changed. And we all need to be changed. In 2 Peter, it says, make every effort to add to your faith by seeking to grow spiritually. Or in job description speak, put into practice what you've read, what you've heard, and what you've discussed. Okay. Theme number 3. Now, who knows the Bible? Oh, dear. Sorry about that. Well, actually, between Genesis and Revelation, everywhere in between, God makes it really, really, really clear that we're to love others as we love ourselves. Or, as I've termed it, to seek the benefit of others. It's an active thing. Love, in this context, is active. It's a verb. It's the do word. It's not just a feel. We've got to love others. We've got to seek their benefit. So what does seeking the benefit of others look like? Well, up there in Romans 12, verse 10, I think that Paul says that really well. Be devoted to each other. Give preference to one another. But if that's not clear enough, let's flip back to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10 and have a look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Go out of your way to benefit or serve someone else, expecting nothing in return. Now, seeking the benefit of others is not always easy. You have to seek the benefit of others when they don't necessarily want it, when they're not like you, when people are feeling cranky or despondent, they've just rammed in the back of your car. It's not easy. But then you show me in the Bible where being a Christian is supposed to be easy. It doesn't say we're going to have an easy life of this. It says we have to be obedient. Not easy. We have to do. We have to love. We don't have an easy life. But what we can hold on to is the knowledge that God never asks us to do something that he won't also give us the strength to carry out in his name. So feeding the poor, visiting the prisoner or the sick, standing up against injustice, talking to a new person at church. None of these are optional for us as Christians. Not a one of them. We have to do them all. But we can rest in the knowledge that God will give us the strength to do these things in his name. Now in Proverbs, there's a lot to be said about injustice and looking after your neighbor. Proverbs 11 verse 1, it says, the Lord detests dishonest scales, but accurate weights find favor in him. Or in other words, God expects us to act justly in all that we do and all that we say. And then in the New Testament, things are amped up a bit. So not only are you expected to act justly to people, you're expected to go out of your way, to seek out the poor, the outcasts, the unlovable, and show them God's love. It's not good enough just to go to the people who are like you and I, the people that are easy to love. We've got to find those people who are not so easy to love, because God loves them too. Well, I'm not sure about you, but I actually find this message really uncomfortable. I'm not very good when I encounter a beggar on the street. And a few weeks ago, I was in Wellington walking along Lambton Quay, and as I was walking back to the office, I spotted, sitting outside a shop, this bigger fella sitting there. And he wasn't making eye contact with anybody, and nobody else walking past was making eye contact with him. As I looked at him, I thought, oh, geez, Jesus is going to expect me to do something, isn't he? I wonder if he wanted to do anything. So, after all, what would I say to him? He's just sitting here, not really making eye contact. I'm actually in a hurry. I've got to get back to work. I've got stuff to do. What will other people think? Don't worry. Someone else will take care of it. It's all going to be good. They'll stop. They'll look after the guy. But God had a different idea that day. So as I was preparing to walk past him, just this voice, this little idea came into my mind. It just popped up. It was really simple, but it stopped me in my tracks. It was, "He's your neighbor, Peter." Bang! That was a bolt of lightning out of the sky for me. So I stopped. After all, I couldn't really keep walking, could I? So I went over to him, had a few words with him, found out, you know, what his name was, exchanged some comments, went into a shop nearby, bought some foodstuffs, gave it back to him. The whole time I was conscious, or self-conscious, worried about what people around me were thinking. Quickly finished the conversation and got back to work. And then later, I was thinking, whoa, that was really hard. God, why was that so hard? What was that about? Surely, it doesn't have to be that hard. And then, I suddenly realized that loving your neighbor is not about you. It's about them. It's about benefiting them. And that whole encounter, I wasn't worried about him. I was worried about me. What was I going to say? What were other people thinking? What did he smell? I was worried about those things. So for me, that was an epiphany that day. Seeking the benefit of others is not about putting I in the middle of it. God's clear, and like it or not, we need to practice this stuff. We have to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We actually have to seek opportunities to benefit others, especially the unloved, especially the isolated, those in need, those who are being persecuted. And we shouldn't expect anything in return. This actually has nothing to do with the sermon whatsoever. I'm just checking that you're all still awake. I thought it was a cool photo, but in Fiji, going to the toilet at night was dangerous, was all I can say. Number four, seeking the salvation of the lost. It's good to see you're still awake. Thank you. God's ultimate desire for all his created, is to have them reconciled to him through his son Jesus. This was so important to God that Jesus came down from heaven and lived a life as a man. And he was humiliated, he suffered pain, and ultimately he was separated from God his Father so that our sins can be forgiven and we can be reconciled to God. Now, I don't believe that God wants a single person to be condemned to hell. Not a single one. However, God gives that choice to each person to make. The messages of God's love, of God's mercy, and the salvation of Christ are the most important message that an unbeliever can hear. God's desire is to see all people saved. So therefore, it's obviously our responsibility as Christians to teach and to witness to the unbeliever about Christ's offer of salvation. Sorry, God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. But, and there is a but, it's also our responsibility to share this message with humility and with grace. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 32 to 33, Paul shows us how he fulfilled that requirement. Paul didn't go about flaunting his Christian liberties. He was no longer constrained by Judaism, but he didn't flaunt his liberties, his freedoms. Instead, he was constrained by love for his people. And so he dealt with them in both a culturally and socially sensitive way. In other words, Paul didn't put on his Supergirl outfit and Mike's big work boots and go stomp, stomp, stomp and make a mess all around the place. No. Paul made sure that what he did didn't leave any barriers or create any barriers for people to hear and have the opportunity to accept the grace of Christ. Now, Paul was not afraid of the good news of God. And everywhere he went, towns and cities, he would share that message. And we shouldn't be afraid either. But we should do it with responsibility, with humility, and with grace. Number five. Oop, over the page. It's generally accepted within organisations that an employee can't have conflict of interest. That is, you can't work for one employee while you're also taking some money or some benefit from another. Well, in the same sense, God doesn't allow Christians to serve him and to serve anything else at the same time. I'm not sure for you, but for me, the temptation I face on a daily basis to compromise my faith, my belief, and the teachings of God, they're real. You know, this popular culture that we live in, this manner of thinking of this world system, it will try to conform you to a living in an ungodly pattern. And it's really tempting. And it's really attractive. But Paul said there's a battle going on. There's a battle between conforming to the world and being transformed into the image of God. And that battle is taking place within our minds. Christians need to think differently. Christians need to think. Now, John Stott summarizes Romans 12, verse 2 as Paul's version of the call to nonconformity. Paul's version of the call to nonconformity and to holiness, which is addressed to the people of God throughout Scripture. Nonconformity and holiness. World system. Nonconformity and holiness. God's image. World system. Hey, Peter. Yeah, hey, Pete. Hey, I don't want to live like this world system thing. I want to be transformed into the image of God. How do I do that? Great question. Well, it doesn't take much. You just have to renew your mind. What? I'm not sure about for you, but for me, the problem with that statement is I don't often engage my brain. Engaging brain is actually quite hard work. It's much easier for me to just to go with my feelings or just to do stuff, just to get immersed in it. But a life lived on feelings alone says, how do I feel today? How do I feel about my job? How do I feel about my husband or wife? How do I feel about the worship? How do I feel about that preacher dude? We'll get him afterwards. Living a life based on feelings doesn't allow you to access the transforming power of God because it ignores the renewal of the mind. There's no engaging of the mind. Similarly, a life that lives that just based on doing, you would say, don't you give me that theology. You just tell me what to do. I want the 3 points, the 12 steps, and I'll get on with it. And once again, a life based on doing alone doesn't allow us to access the promise of transforming, the transforming power of God. We have to engage our minds. Paul and the other writers tell us that when we tells us that our minds are renewed by a combination of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So as we said previously, when you spend time praying and studying the Word, God is opening you to be transformed. You're engaging your mind. You're being opened to learn, to change, to repent, to think differently. So be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Or as one theologian says, only a renewed mind can discern, appreciate, and determine to obey God's will. So, the biblical sense of the Christian life is not to strive to accumulate money or possessions, as the prosperity gospel teachers would have you tell, and then sit back and go, I'm blessed. Nor is the purpose of the Christian life to find a little comfortable peace, stay away from the rest of that world, and wait to go to heaven. The Christian life is worth much, much more. We were created for the purpose of glorifying God, fulfilling the Great Commission, and glorifying God in all we do and all we say requires us to be in a growing relationship with God and to be in obedience to Christ. Every Christian needs to live a life that seeks to glorify God, that seeks to grow spiritually, that seeks to benefit others, that seeks the salvation of the lost, and opens to be conformed into the will of God. We have an eternal job, and we have to learn how to do that job, and how to do that job well. We need to ensure that the efforts that we do are focused on achieving God's requirements and not our own. We need to be clear on our purpose, on the duties and expectations that we are to perform. And then we should practice these things. And when we've got them perfected, then we can go on to the next thing. We need to be open to be transformed to ensure we don't conform to a worldly way of thinking, to get dragged down and to get stuck in the rut. to ignore those people in need, to compromise your belief, your faith, and the teachings of Christ. Ultimately, we have to ensure that our focus is on achieving God's eternal purpose. So I want to leave you with one final question to ponder. Are you performing God's job description for your life, or are you fulfilling your own requirements? Thank you.